A doxology is an expression of praise to God in a poetic or a song form. Sometimes we don't use this word as often. Some people use it more than others. But we are very familiar with the concept, even if you are not familiar with the word. Many of the Psalms of the Old Testament are doxologies. Many of the hymns that we sing today are doxologies. And we even have some in the New Testament. And Paul's letter to the Ephesians begins with one such doxology. And it is a stunning passage to read. It might not formally be a song, but it is, I think, the finest example of why one commentator described the whole letter as being truth that sings and doctrine set to music. Ephesians is a stunning letter in that way, and the way it begins illustrates that the best. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, that's a lengthy section of scripture, and it's even more impressive when you look at it in the Greek, because it is entirely one sentence. Very, very long sentence. And you won't see that in most any translation that you're going to read from. It's kind of a mess to translate it that way. Only if you're using something like Young's Literal Translation will you see that it's just clause after clause after clause making one large sentence. Mostly what you see is translations breaking this up into various sentences. But even doing that, they are long and compound. As someone who frequently reads scripture aloud, I've always thought that it's kind of an awkward part of scripture to read. You almost get breathless just trying to read it all. There's not a natural stopping point anywhere in it. It's hard to read it without the words tumbling out of your mouth, like you've gotten a little ahead of yourself. But I think that's the point. Eventually, I came to the realization that this doxology is like praise bubbling up and gushing from Paul to God. And so that breathless, almost ahead of yourself kind of feeling, I think, is intentional. Either way, it is an excellent passage for us to study, and there's a lot for us to learn here, particularly in how God has blessed us. We're going to see the triune God and his blessings toward us in many different ways throughout this. So in Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, it says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace with which he has blessed us in the beloved." We praise God and we speak well of him because he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. And there's a few that are explained here for us. First, God chose us and predestined us. We get a little scared of those words sometimes because of some of the false doctrine that exists about predestination and about God's choosing us. But there is a biblical concept behind this, even aside from the false doctrine that does exist. Before the beginning of everything, God decided to draw man to himself. God thought that it was good to make a people who have the capacity to love, to work righteousness, and to glorify him as creator. God designed us and chose us for this purpose, and it's his love that led him to do so. God is not glorified by the idea that a few of us might randomly figure out how to be righteous, or that a few of us might randomly figure out how to serve him. We can't do that. Righteousness comes from the Father. And that leads us to the next point here, that God gives us the ability to be holy and blameless before Him. We are not very good at living sacred lives. To be holy is to be set apart for a special purpose. To be blameless is to not have some sin that is latched onto you that is an easy thing to grab a hold of and to point the guilty finger at. Though we do have the capacity to be holy, because God made us to be holy, it is not inherent in us. We are not going to stumble across it. We are not going to randomly figure it out. We need to be taught by God. We need it to be supplied by God. All the way back at the beginning, we see how Adam and Eve were not just placed in the garden with God saying, good luck, hope you do okay. God taught them. God told them what they ought to do. He supplied them with what they needed and with the proper instruction to be able to live well. Yes, Adam and Eve sinned. That's not God's fault. That's not because God did not supply them with what they needed or that God did not instruct them in the proper way to go. So long as they listened to God, things were good. When they listened to the serpent and when they listened to their own desires, things devolved. And when Adam and Eve sinned, when the guilt and the punishment for sin came into the world, it's God who, through His grace, we'll talk more about this as we go, gives us the opportunity for redemption. An animal can only ever live by basic instinct. You look at all that God has created. God's created a lot of different beings that are alive. We see animals, some we keep as pets, some that live out in the wild. Lots that share some of the basic elements of life with us. A few can even show some rudimentary forms of intelligence. But no animal has the capacity to be taught holiness. God chose us to be the greatest of His earthly creation. To be a testament to Him, not just passively like the stars and the mountains, the plants and the animals. You read Romans 1, how we are supposed to know that there is a creator even without the Bible. We might not know everything about Him without the Bible, but without the Bible we can know that there is a creator because we can look around at what is created and conclude that an intelligent and powerful and infinite being must have created all that we see here. There is no other explanation for where everything came to be. So creation passively is a testament to God, but we are supposed to be more than that. We should be actively an embodiment of holiness and a testament that offers praise to God. We can be blameless and holy only through God, and that is, in fact, what He created us for. I mentioned earlier that it was God's love that led Him to choose us for holiness. But maybe that's a strange idea to you. You know, how are we actually better off than the animals? You know, sure, we can be holy, but that comes with extra responsibility. That comes with consequences at stake if we don't obey God. The animals don't have that. The animals don't worry about eternity. They don't worry about right and wrong. They worry about survival, and they worry about whatever base instinct tells them to do. So how is it that God's love is on display by giving us extra responsibility? This capacity for holiness is paired with great blessing from God that He has adopted us into His family. He has predestined us and chosen us not just for responsibility, not just for a higher standard, but for adoption into His family. as his sons and daughters. We belong to God in a way that the animals never will. Yes, they're gods because he made them. God made everything. But we belong to God in a special way. We are the only ones who are welcomed in as God's family. God's grace leads to an overflow of love directed toward us that we can have fellowship with and inheritance from our God in heaven. The next section continues with the blessings that come from God, but with more focus on the blessings that come from Jesus the Son. Let's read verses 7 through 12. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. We'll stop there for now. There's more to come, but first, we see that we have redemption through Jesus. To be redeemed means to be bought back, to be purchased. It's through the blood of Jesus that we are bought back and welcomed back to God. This ties into the grace that was mentioned in the prior verse and that we see at the end of this one as well, the riches of his grace. But it's God who offers acceptance, not just God overlooking sin, but actually redeeming us from our sin. So let's expand on the typical definition of grace that we often give. We say things like, grace is God giving you something that you don't deserve. You know, as compared to mercy, where mercy is God not giving you what you do deserve. Grace is where he gives you something good that you don't deserve. That is a true definition, but maybe not entirely complete. We also say grace is unmerited favor, which is more or less the different way of saying the same thing. And that is true, but there is a little bit more to it. And where I think there's more to it is, what is the something that God gives us that we don't deserve? What is the good thing that we get that we aren't supposed to, that we don't deserve? Grace is not just God giving us something that we don't deserve. Grace is God giving us himself. It's access to his family. It's Christ's death that is God's greatest invitation for us to eat at his table, even when we don't deserve to. It is our redemption through Jesus' blood that allows us to belong to him and to be with him. That is the greatest blessing that we get from God, the actual belonging with him. So don't think of God's grace as just him showering blessings on you from afar. Think of it as God coming to you and inviting you to eat with him, to be a part of his family. That's not possible without the redemption that comes through Jesus Christ. Because God cannot welcome sin into his presence. God cannot commune with evil. And we are evil. But we are bought back from the one who lured us away. Tied in closely with redemption is forgiveness. We are redeemed because Christ's blood offers forgiveness of sins. Now, we don't deserve to dine at God's table, but as I mentioned before, he doesn't overlook our sin. That's not something that God is able to do. His justice does not allow him to say, I just won't worry about it. I'll just look the other way and pretend that I didn't see that. That's not how God handles sin. So what he did instead is he forgave us. That Jesus dying on the cross allowed the price for our sins to be paid, and us to not just be thought of as clean before God, but to actually be clean before God. There is no overlooking. There is actual, truthful purity before God. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. The wisdom and insight of God are lavished upon us. You know, through Jesus, we can know the mystery of his will. I've talked about the mystery a couple times here recently, particularly as we've been going through 1 Corinthians in our Wednesday class. But the mystery of God's will, or the shrouded secret wisdom that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians, it's not mystical. It's not anything beyond our capability of understanding. A mystery is something that for a time is hidden and then is revealed. It is something that used to not be known, but now is. The mystery of God's will has not always been known to mankind. Remember, we said that God decided before the beginning, before he even created us, that he was going to save us. So there was definitely a time we didn't know it. But it goes longer than that. God did not give all the details of his plan right from the beginning. He did not tell Adam and Eve when he placed them in the garden, "I am going one day to save you from your sins," before they had even sinned and before they even knew what that was. He did not even tell them exactly what would happen after they had sinned, after they were cast out of the garden, that one day this is all going to be fixed and here's exactly how that will happen. The closest we get is the prophecy given there in Genesis 3 that the seed of Eve would crush the head of the serpent. But no detail on how that would happen. All through the Old Testament, there is the idea that God is trying to welcome man, that God is bringing a blessing to the world. All through the Old Testament, there's the whispers of a Messiah who would come, but not every detail given. Not the full knowledge of what that would mean and of what he would accomplish. It is through Jesus that we know the mystery of the will of God. The mystery of the will of God is hard to comprehend, even now that we know it. Even now that it has been revealed to us to see that Jesus, the actual Son of God, deity incarnate, came to the world and lived among his creation. He taught man face to face. He worked miracles. He ushered in the kingdom of God upon the earth. And he died that our sins might be forgiven. Hebrews says that he is not ashamed to call us brothers, which I admit gives me pause. How can the Son of God not be ashamed to call me his brother? This is the mystery of Jesus on the earth. This is the mystery of God's will, that God would go to such lengths to save us. That God thinks that much of us, that even though we rejected him, even though we embraced sin so wholeheartedly, that God said, "I want to save them, and I will." The mystery of his will has been revealed. You know, elsewhere, Paul emphasizes that the mystery of God's will is the unity of Jew and Gentile. And that's an important part of it, particularly because one of the side effects of God choosing the nation of Israel as his special chosen people to bring the Messiah into the world, that led some people to think that God only cared about Israel. No surprises that it was the Jews who typically thought that. God cares about more than just Israel. And the mystery of God's will is not just the unity of Jew and Gentile. It's a unity of man to God. And yes, that encompasses the idea of crossing borders, but it's so much bigger than that. It's a unity of man and God. It's a unity of heaven and earth. It's God drawing us to himself as he decided from before the beginning. Verses 11 and 12 here, still blessings in Jesus Christ the Son. It says, in him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. We were predestined to be chosen by God, to be chosen for holiness, to be chosen to serve him, to be chosen to be adopted into his family. But with adoption into his family also comes inheritance. Also comes a blessing and a reward, great riches that come from God. It is God's plan that in Christ we have the rich blessing of eternity with him. And so it's about this life, but it's about more than this life, that we can be with God forever. The understanding of these blessings in Christ should lead us to praise the glory of God, as verse 12 tells us. The last two verses here show us the blessings that we have in the Spirit. It reads, in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. We were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. What does that mean? Well, when you heard the word of truth, when you heard the gospel and you believed in God, the Spirit sealed you. A seal is a mark of authenticity and ownership. It means that the Lord knows who you are. It is a blessing to be marked by God as one of the faithful. That we are seeking disciples. That we are trying to serve him and follow him in all things. We know that we are trying. We know that we want God. Does God know that we are trying? Does God know that we are seeking him? Does God know that we are his? You know, maybe you think it's a silly question. It is, because of God's faithfulness. But it's not a silly question when we think about the way things work in the world. How many times do people slip between the cracks? How many times do things that should have happened not happen? We'll see if Lauren's okay with me using her as an example. But when we were still dating before we got married, going to college, Lauren was supposed to get a full scholarship from the Choctaw Nation to be able to go to school, everything paid for. At the time, the Choctaw Nation was not super organized. And she followed up on it a million times, submitted all the forms, did everything. They just never really got their act together to do the scholarship she was supposed to get. I think like some years later, she finally got a letter saying, you know, congratulations, you've been accepted for this scholarship. You can go enroll in school now. And she'd been graduated for several years by that point. So, you know, what's the point? That's frustrating, isn't it? It's supposed to happen. It was a rightful thing for her, and it just didn't happen. And that's the way the world works. I know lots of you have stories like that. Might not be with a scholarship, but might be with something else. Something that was supposed to happen, and it just didn't. You don't have to worry about that with God, because you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit has marked you and identified you as one who belongs to God. When you heard the word, when you believed in God, when you obeyed him, then God's not going to lose track of you. God's not going to forget who you are. God knows each and every one of us. The Spirit validates us as authentically belonging to God. This is also a blessing, not just because we know how the world works, but also there's a lot of fakes and imposters in the world too. One of the hardest tasks we have is separating truth from error, discerning the spirits and knowing what is right and what is wrong. We know there are lots of people who claim to follow God who really do not. Am I going to get mixed up with them? Is God going to think, well, Danny's one of those false teachers? Danny's one of those fake Christians? One of those fake disciples? God knows who authentically belongs to him. Even when it's tricky for us to tell the difference, God knows. The Spirit is also the guarantee of our inheritance. The regeneration and the seal of the Spirit is the guarantee of that inheritance that's promised to us. And this is important because a bold promise has been made that we will have eternity with God, that we will have the resurrection of the dead, never to die again. That's a big, big promise. And God has guaranteed that in a few ways. One, he did it with Jesus first to show that he really can raise the dead. And two, we have the guarantee. This is literally down payment. That the Spirit is the earnest money on our inheritance that God has promised. God will make good on his promise, and to show that he's serious, he gives us the Spirit. This gives us a feeling of security, sure, but it also heaps more praise upon God and his glory. The triune God is worthy of infinite praise for countless reasons, but high up on the list is how richly he has blessed us. This doxology does not address how man seeks God. It doesn't talk about it really at all. The closest thing we have in there is this idea of hearing the word and believing in him. This doxology is not the whole picture. In fact, just later in this same letter, Paul will address the radical transformation that we need and will show how to live with discipline. Yet it is truth that sings. It is doctrine set to music. It is worthy of proclamation from the hilltops. Praise be to God and to his glory. In him we are chosen, made holy, and adopted. In him we are redeemed, forgiven, enlightened, and given an incomprehensible inheritance. In him we are sealed, and his promise is guaranteed. Praise be to God for his indescribable gift. If we can help you this morning, if you're ready to come to Jesus and to seize your indescribable gift, that's what he offers. And so come forward as together we stand and sing.